It's been my intent simply to preach the truth, and that without addition, without subtraction, without modification. I think you have a great potential here. Opportunities, it seems to me, are especially fine. I wish for you much success in your work. There is a great need in all of our congregations for more emphasis on the basics and fundamentals of the faith. We sometimes overlook the fact that every generation must have all the truth taught to it all over again. Our apostasy results. There's an interesting statement found in Judges chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. That was penned with reference to matters then prevailing, but which has special relevance to our day. It says that the people of Israel were faithful to Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Then a generation arose which knew not Jehovah and did evil in his sight. How revealing that is of human nature, and how vividly it pictures conditions as they today prevail. The people were so impressed with the teaching of Joshua, and so tremendous was his impact upon them. There was no apostasy in his day, and so strongly did he teach God's word that the generation that followed was likewise edified and did not fall. But while the second generation did not fall away, it did not transmit the truth to the third generation with the emphasis that the first generation transmitted it to the second. And so apostasy came in the third generation. It's my conviction that we're in the second generation today. Many of us have been at the feet of great and good men of the past. We have a sharp and clear recognition of the difference between truth and error, between the New Testament church and denominationalism, and we're not about to apostatize to some false mode of teaching. But I think there's a real question whether or not we're putting sufficient emphasis on the fundamentals of the faith to guard the next generation so that it too will possess the same sharp recognition of truth that we have. We get caught up these days in organizational activity, in the promotion of good works, in the practice of matters which within themselves are good, but which are exactly the same as that which characterizes denominational bodies. And those distinctive matters that set us apart from all else are too often neglected. I heard a gospel preacher a while back make the observation that in his view, the next 10 years were critical ones for the churches of Christ. Well, I think that's so, but only because I believe that any 10-year period is a critical one, because it's just this length of time that it takes one generation to formulate its views. And if there is a period in which the truth is not preached and emphasized, we have a generation of people that are not indoctrinated, are not grounded in the faith, and hence are susceptible of the influences of the denominational world. That's the reason why that we're seeing occasionally groups slip off into denominationalism, and why it is that many congregations today have little distinctive feature about them that would set them apart as New Testament churches. They offer nothing to the community that cannot be found in the Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or other denominational churches. Thus, the importance of emphasis upon the truth is exceedingly great. My suggestion to you would be to keep these matters in mind. I'm going to speak to you a few minutes tonight about the second coming of our Lord. This is a matter about which the book has lots to say. There are about 300 references in the New Testament to it. About one verse out of every 25 deals either directly or indirectly with this thing. It's a matter about which we are taught to look forward to and to long for, and hence the need of a clear perception regarding it. that our Lord is coming again, of course, the book plainly teaches. Paul said, with reference to this in his Hebrew treatise, unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And when our Lord ascended, you remember from the slopes of Olivet, that as the disciples watched him leave, that two men in white apparel stood beside them and said, why stand you gazing into heaven? He shall return in like manner as you've seen him go away. So the book teaches that he's coming again. We may learn a good many things with reference to why he's coming back. First place, he's coming back to raise the dead. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 9, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And he's also coming back to institute the judgment. We're told that the Son of Man will come with the angels and the clouds of glory out before him, shall be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. This is in the picture drawn for us in Matthew 25. And so the Bible teaches us that he's coming again, that he's coming to raise the dead and to institute the judgment. But with reference to the time of it, the scriptures are silent. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 16, it is said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, neither the angels, neither the Son, but the Father. And yet there are those who try to set dates and fit schedules for the Lord's return. That matter is hidden in the inscrutable counsel of his own will. There are others who say that he's coming by for the purpose of setting up an earthly kingdom, and he'll reign in regal splendor here on the earth as a princely potentate for a period of 1,000 years. That's what's known as the doctrine of premillennialism. It's utterly, completely, and totally false in all of its parts. There isn't any aspect of that doctrine that's true, though it's subscribed to widely today. Most all denominational preachers teach it. Generally speaking, when you hear something on the radio from a denominational church, that's what he's preaching, premillennialism. And so it's entirely false, and Christians need to know why it is and how to be able to refute it. Because the book does not teach that our Lord is coming back to set up a kingdom. As a matter of fact, the kingdom was established in the apostolic age. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, or rather Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, I, John, am your brother in tribulation, in patience, and in the kingdom. John said he was in the kingdom. But how could he have been in the kingdom if it hadn't existed? But he was in the kingdom. But this was written in AD 96, or thereabout. So, if the kingdom existed in AD 96, it's not a thing future. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Hebrews were receiving a kingdom, but you can't receive a non-existent thing. Therefore, the kingdom existed, AD 62. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. No, the Colossians were translated into the kingdom. Into what kingdom? The kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the kingdom of Christ. But they couldn't have been translated into a non-existent thing. But they were translated into the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom then existed. Quite obviously, if it then exists, it's not a thing in the future. Actually, the book designates the time of its establishment. We read in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, verily I say unto you, there be some of them standing here who shall not taste of death, until they shall see the kingdom come with power. Let me make a suggestion. The next time somebody comes to your door, distributing literature, telling you that the kingdom is yet future, ask them for this information. The names and addresses of those people on the earth alive for over 1900 years old. Why do I suggest that? For this reason. Our Lord said to some people, while he was here on earth, before all of you people died, the kingdom will come. Well, one of two things is true. Either the kingdom has come, or those people are still living, in which case, they're now over 1900 years old. Well, quite obviously, there's not anybody on earth 1900 years old. They're all dead. Jesus said that before they did die, the kingdom would come. Well, they've all died. Therefore, the kingdom has come. Actually, this passage designates the time of it. He said the kingdom would come with power. To find out when the power came is to know when the kingdom came. In Acts 1 and 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the apostles were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of the rushing of a mighty wind, the sound of which filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, which sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When was this? On the day of Pentecost. What came on that day? The Holy Spirit. But what was to come when the Spirit came? The power. But what was to come when the power and the Spirit came? The kingdom. Hence the kingdom came on that day. Thus, instead of it being a thing future, it's been in existence now for over 1900 years. So the Lord is not coming back for the purpose of setting up a kingdom. Secondly, he's not coming back for the purpose of reigning here upon this earth. As a matter of fact, there isn't any evidence in the Bible or elsewhere that our Lord will ever actually put his foot on this earth again. Note what we're saying? There's no evidence in the Bible that the Lord will ever put his foot on this earth again. I'm not unmindful of the fine-spun theories that are presented with reference to a rapture and a battle of Armageddon and a tribulation and a thousand years reign on earth and so on. But all of this is simply a figment of the imagination. Nothing in the Bible that supports that view. I said to you moments ago, there's no evidence that the Lord will ever put his foot on this earth again. Let's further. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, Paul said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at his coming shall not prevent or go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Here it is. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now listen. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What does this teach us? Simultaneous with the termination of the end of this age and contemporary with the events that see the end of the dispensation, our Lord will come on the clouds. The saints, both those who have died and have been raised, and the righteous living, will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And so there's no evidence that he'll ever put his foot on this earth again. Thirdly, the reason he'll never put his foot on this earth again is there won't be any earth here for him to put his foot on. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, we read, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works of therein shall be burned up. Notice especially that latter statement. The earth and the works of therein shall be burned up. So this earth will perish in connection with the events of that last great day. Somebody might say, in the same context we read, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But I submit to you that that's not this earth. And this is the earth that embodies the expectation of the premillennialists. But what does the expression "new heaven and earth" mean? Now, I digress just for a moment to discuss that. Bear in mind that man is a creature of two worlds. That is, he is a creature who lives in the air around him and on the earth. He's not a rodent, a rat. He lives underground. And he's not a bird that he can live exclusively in the air. Yet he's got to have the earth from which to draw his support for his food. He's got to have the air about him to supply the oxygen that he breathes. So he's a creature of both areas. The word heaven is used in the Bible in three senses. One, its primary sense where the birds fly. We read of the fowls of the heavens, the birds of the heavens. Secondly, where the stars are. We read of the stars of the heavens. Thirdly, where God is. This is the third heaven, the heaven of heavens. Now, in that first and primary sense, man is a creature of the heavens around him. He's also an inhabitant of the earth. Since he is then an occupant, literally, of the earth and the heaven around him, what would be more fitting than to use those expressions figuratively to describe his future abode? That is, the new heaven and earth, where he'll live in eternity. That this is absolutely certain follows from the fact that in John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we learn from this that Jesus left the earth and went to the heaven in order to prepare a place for us. That preparatory work is now in progress. That when it's completed, he'll return for his saints, and that they'll be carried there. But where is that? That's in the Father's house, where the many mansions are. Where is that? That's heaven. But what's it called in 2 Peter 3? A new heaven and new earth. So what is the new heaven and earth? It's simply the future abode of the righteous. So the Lord is not coming back for the purpose of setting up a kingdom. He set it up in the apostolic age. He's not coming back to this earth because he'll never put his foot on it again. He'll only come on the clouds. And there'll be no earth here because it will perish in that last great day. But somebody might say, in Revelation 20, it says that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, doesn't it? No, it doesn't say that. Well, didn't it say that Christ will reign somewhere 1,000 years? No, it doesn't say that either. Amazing thing to me how it is that people can tend to see in passages what they want to rather than what's there. I think there are a lot of people that must have the idea that the Bible does say that Christ will reign here on earth 1,000 years. Well, now let's very carefully study this passage. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 4, John said, "I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now somebody might say, "Don't you see? There it is." No, it's not there. That doesn't say he shall reign 1,000 years. It says they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who was it that was to reign 1,000 years? They, not he. The antecedent of the pronoun they. But they were souls that were beheaded. Now watch carefully. Our Lord's reign began on the day of Pentecost. It has continued till this moment. Over 1,900 years, somewhere within that period, these disembodied spirits figuratively picked up that reign, and they continued it for 1,000 years. But the Lord's reign didn't begin at the beginning of that 1,000 years, and it didn't end at the end of the 1,000 years. So there isn't anything in the Bible about the Lord reigning anywhere on earth, in heaven, anywhere else, 1,000 years. Sad indeed that so many people are in error on this point. If you acknowledge the sovereign sway of the King in your heart, it must be here and now, because it's only in this life, in this world, is the kingdom of Christ available. To enter it, you must be born again. To be born again, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. To be born of water and the Spirit is the same thing as obeying the gospel. To obey the gospel is to believe, Hebrews 11:6, repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, confess your faith in the Lord, Romans 10:10, be baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3. These are the indispensable conditions of salvation. If you have so done but have wandered, why not tonight in penitence return, claim His promise, and know the joy of forgiveness? We urge you so to do as we stand and sing.